All right. We are going to be looking this weekend at two very overlooked books, 2nd and 3rd John. How many of you read 2nd and 3rd John in the last year? Anybody? Some of you have? Last month, just about a month ago, we had a conference in Canberra, Australia. And in Canberra, we study the book of Micah. How many of you have read the book of Micah recently? Well, you people are on top of it. A lot of these books are overlooked. In the case of Micah, being one of the minor prophets, they're often overlooked because of the word minor. Somehow we seem to associate the idea that because this is a minor prophet, that means he doesn't have much to say. And they're not like the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They don't have the heft and the size. And so people think, well, you know, these are small little books and you might be able to read through them in 5 minutes. But it doesn't seem like there's a lot there. My problem that I'm going to be faced with over the coming few days is to get through these two books in 6 hours of sessions. Now, there's going to be a lot that I'm not going to have the time to get to, just because there's too much. But I want to encourage you. I have 22 pages of notes on 2nd and 3rd John. Now, I'm not going to give them to you in advance, because if I do, you're going to be reading them, and I want the face-to-face contact. It's very interesting. At the end of both 2nd and 3rd John, he speaks of the importance of face-to-face communication. He says, there are many things that I would like to say, but I'm not going to say them with pen and ink. But I will come to you and we will speak face to face, or as we're going to see, literally, mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth resuscitation is what Bible class is all about. It's a spiritual form of resuscitation. It's what Paul calls the renewing of the mind. And so we're going to go through these two little books and we're going to cover as much as we're able. But you will have additional notes that will be available to you. They'll be on the website. I'll even leave a copy with the pastor, and he'll be able to run copies for those of you in the church, or maybe we can even run them tomorrow sometime, and we'll bring them for you Sunday morning. We'll try to do that. I do want to thank you for allowing us to come back, Pastor, and I especially want to give a great big thank you to the church here for your prayers for our son Cody while he was in Afghanistan, for the many, many boxes, the many, many gifts that you sent to him, and others around the country responded. So many people responded to our request for, you know, just a box filled with toothbrush, toothpaste, energy bars, anything that you could think of to send, batteries. His company got flooded. And the overwhelming majority of the boxes they were getting were going to Cody. So all of his guys are looking around saying, who do you know? What's going on here? But toward the end of their deployment, the commander actually asked that no more boxes would be sent. And they sent us pictures, and this place looked like a store. It had shelves upon shelves upon shelves of all the stuff that they couldn't even possibly use. Stuff that at the beginning, they didn't even have. I mean, they were living some real rough conditions when they first got over there, and they were in a very remote area. But by the time they left, they had a store. So I want to thank you as a church for caring for Cody, and especially, and most importantly, for your prayers for him, that God would surround him with a hedge of protection, which he did, and brought him out of there with no physical wounds, and apparently fairly sound of mind, at least compared to the way he went in. He seems to be fairly normal. So I want to thank you for that very much. I want to begin by just touching on the title of this weekend's conference, In the Fellowship of the King. Some of you I know are in the habit, if you've come to one or two of the conferences, you're in the habit of sitting down and reading through the books before we get to it. And that's a good way to prepare yourself. And you may have found yourself reading through 2nd and 3rd John and saying, well, I don't get this issue of the fellowship of the king. Where is that coming from? Well, we're going to find out. But I want to begin with just a little bit of an introduction for you into John's epistles and how John writes. I'm convinced that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all follow a similar theme. And that theme is a theme that John was personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ on the last night that he spent with them in the upper room. And that theme has the idea of abiding. The life of a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in Jesus Christ, having fellowship with Him. And I want to emphasize the phrase having fellowship. It's an active concept. It not only involves mental and spiritual agreement, but it involves participation. It involves action. Now, there are those who, as so-called scholars and critics, who try to debunk different ones of the books of the Bible. 2nd and 3rd John have come under a lot of fire from the critics as to whether or not they came from the hand of John. Part of that is because of the way he introduces it. We'll deal with that as we get to the text itself. But just for your information, in 1 John alone, which deals with, and if you just kind of want an overview, the epistle of 1 John deals with the principles of the life of fellowship, the principles of having fellowship with Jesus Christ. When you get into 2 John, you deal with the practices of fellowship, and when you get into 3 John, you're dealing with the personification of fellowship. John was very concerned that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would live a dynamic spiritual life. And a life of spiritual dynamic is not something you and I are capable to produce. We can't work it up. We can't somehow pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and produce a dynamic spiritual life. It's something that has to be received. We are the vessel. Christ pours through His Spirit into the believer, through His Word, and as we trust His Word and we act on His Word, the Spirit of God begins to empower and enable us in ways that we would never be capable of doing in and of ourselves. And so John was very concerned that believers in his time, and of course as these are the recorded words of God, the God-breathed revelation of God, it comes down to us through the ages so that we today can understand and experience that same spiritual phenomenon. The spiritual phenomenon of a life of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of these two books. And I would go so far as to say He's the focus of every book in your Bible. And in each book in a unique way. But always we want to keep our focus on Him. It's not about us. It's not even about the church per se. But it is about us and the church as a larger body in its relationship and in its fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you think in your mind through the biblical story and try to think of the Bible not as a series of different books by different authors, really an amazing accomplishment when you stop and think that you have over 40 different authors writing in 3 different languages from between 3 and 5 different continents over 1,500 years of history, and they're all in agreement. That's pretty amazing. And I don't know if you saw the news just within the last week that's come out that they believe they found the earliest fragments of the Bible that have ever been found. They were found in Egypt somewhere in the last year. There's a fragment of Mark, a fragment of Luke. There are 4 fragments of Paul's epistles, and then one is actually a sermon that someone wrote down on Hebrews chapter 11. But they believe that these may come from as early as 51 A.D., or as close to that as they can estimate at whatever time they may have been written. That would have been within the lifetime of the Apostle Paul himself. So these are spectacular finds. And all they do is confirm to us once again the accuracy of the Word of God. So when you think of the Bible as a story and you go back from the beginning, and you have the fall of man in Genesis 3, and you have the promise of a coming of a Savior, you begin the story of redemption. And if the story of redemption is anything at all, it is a romance. Throughout the Old Testament, you have God seeking for Himself a people. And He finds those people in a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham is called to come out of Ur of Chaldea to go to a land that he doesn't even know. He's not even aware of it. God is going to show him as he goes. A very important spiritual principle that still holds true today. The spiritual life will always demand that you and I step into the unknown, and we step into the unknown not because we feel capable, not because we know where we're going, not because we feel that we are able to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, but simply because the Word of God says, do this. And as we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, relying on His indwelling Spirit, we step out and He begins to enable us and make it possible for us to accomplish those impossible tasks that we're called to do. The Old Testament story, you have God seeking out a people. And those people are identified, of course, under their ancestor Israel. And you remember Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Jacob means a con man or a cheat or a chiseler. Israel means a man having power, a prince having power with God and men. This is the life transformation that represents what God wants to do for His people. And all the way through the Old Testament story, you see this romance being worked out, even sometimes in negative ways, as the book of Hosea illustrates for us, when Hosea takes a wife, Gomer, who is unfaithful to him, and through the whole story of their life and their love and the betrayal and the heartache and the restoration, it's all a picture of what God is doing for His people in the plan of redemption. Then you have the great event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh. Or as John says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the three great fundamental principles of the story of Christ are the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. With the accomplishment of the first set of prophetic incidents foretold all the way through the Old Testament, what Christ would come and do, we enter into a new era. This is why we separate time by the cross, and everything that's before the cross we call Old Testament or Old Covenant. And everything that follows the cross we refer to as New Testament, New Covenant, or it's a new beginning. And so now the whole story of redemption and the romance of it intensifies. Because now God has found His people, He has used His people to bring us His Word, He has used His people physically to bring us the incarnation, and Christ, the living Word, comes into the world. He does the work that it was prophesied that He would do. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and 3 days later, according to the Scriptures, He walked out of His own grave and proclaimed victory for all who believe in Him. Now the story takes a turn, because now the King, who has come in humility, in obscurity, who suffered in agony and died in infamy, is now looking for a bride. And so the story of the church age is the story of the King calling His bride out from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, that this company of people will be lifted and exalted in a way like no people anywhere else in history would ever be exalted. That's the story where we find ourselves. In this sense, the epistles of John are extremely important. So great was the impact of the Lord's lessons in the upper room that they affected everything John wrote from that point forward. The whole Gospel of John builds to the upper room discourse. The longest section in the Gospel of John, John 13 through John 17. The third of the three great discourses of our Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, but then comes the greatest of all, and that is the upper room discourse. And here Jesus speaks to His disciples in a new and an urgent way. And the emphasis is all about what is to come. And He begins to unveil to them and to reveal to them that they are entering into a very new and unique age. And it's an age in which fellowship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ can be on a level which they had experienced physically, now elevated and lifted into a spiritual sense. And this is why John begins in the Epistle of John saying, that which we saw with our eyes, that which we heard, that which we have handled and we observed in all of the various conditions of human existence, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And that sets the tone for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 2nd and 3rd John, we find him narrowing his focus. And any time you narrow your focus, you intensify the power. Any martial artist knows the principle. The more narrow the focus, the more narrow the thrust, if you will, the greater the penetration, the greater the impact. And so in these two epistles, we're going to see, I think, a very strong, a very deep, and a very profound development of what it means to actually live in a local church setting with folks just like you and me. People that you like and people that you don't like. People that you enjoy and people that you don't enjoy. People you agree with and people you may not agree with. And yet to be able to come together in a body and have a devotion to one another that is second to none on the face of this earth or throughout all of human history. I've not lived through combat, but I have many, many friends that I've spent hours talking to, and I'm sure men who are here who have served in the military, who have gone through combat, will affirm the fact that when men go through battle together, there's a bond that's developed, there is a unity that is forged that they can't even describe. They suffer together, they hurt together, they cry together, they bleed together, they sacrifice together, and they enter into a brotherhood. That's about as close as I can get to expressing to us in terms that we might not have experienced, but at least can begin to understand what John meant when he spoke of fellowship. He is not talking about something that is shallow. He's not talking about something that is superficial. He's not talking about something that is just emotional or sentimental. He's talking about something that is very costly. And something we don't really enter into until we've paid our dues. Until we understand what it means to suffer together. Until we understand what it means to lay down our lives for one another. So this is what we're going to get into as we look a little bit deeper into 2nd and 3rd John. And I actually have a whole page trying to define what I've just, in a very succinct way, put together in terms of fellowship, and you'll be able to get that later on. If you will, just open with me. Now, what have I done with my glasses? They got to be here someplace. I'm surprised they're not on my head. If you will, open your Bible to 2nd John. And because it's so short, I'm just going to read the whole book. And I want you to just listen with me as we go through and just begin to get a feel for what this amazing little book is telling us. John begins in verse 1, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." I just paused long enough to say that we could study those two verses and the truth that's contained in those two verses this whole weekend. He makes some really staggering statements there. But let's go on in verse 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you." I want you to notice not only the future tense, but more importantly, the absolute certainty. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." You know, it's very easy for us to talk about Christian love. Christian love is costly. It's something that comes at a great price and great sacrifice. Verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Never far from John's mind as he presents the idea of fellowship is the spiritual battle. Where there is fellowship, there will always be opposition. Where there is fellowship and a unity of the saints, there will always be an enemy who's trying to disrupt that fellowship. And he brings it out here. And he says in verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you." I want to begin delving into this book by just reading you a verse. You don't need to turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Here Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Let's lay a little bit of foundation as we look at this idea of the recipient of the letter. Who is the elect lady? Let me just give you four things to consider about the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, the church is not a building nor an organization, much less a denomination. The church is a spiritual body made up of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to get our definition clear. The church is a body. It is an organism. It is not an organization. Secondly, the true church is being built by Jesus Christ. As we speak, He is building this church as the Spirit of God calls believers out of this world and into His kingdom. May I just remind you that in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus did not say, "I will build my denomination." He said, "I will build my church." And He only has one church. And anything we do in an attempt to divide that church is contrary to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Denominationalism is not part of the plan of God. Certainly there are going to be areas where we differ. Certainly there are going to be theological differences. We can have those. We recognize that so-and-so goes to this church, someone else goes to another. They're in different organizations, if you will. But none of that should ever hinder our ability to understand the fundamental unity that we share in Jesus Christ. And when we allow those differences to become a cause for hostility, for antagonism, we are really failing in understanding the fellowship. And we'll see that as we move along. Excuse me as I wet my throat. The third thing that I'd like to mention is that on earth, the church is the body of Christ. In heaven, the church is the bride of Christ. Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, 32 and Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8, among many other passages. The last thing that I'd like to point out is that when the rapture of the church occurs, the ancient marriage rites of Israel will be fulfilled in spectacular, supernatural fashion. When we study the ancient rites and rituals of the Jewish betrothal, and ultimately of the wedding itself, what we find is exactly the situation that Christ set up for the church. There was a commitment, there was a betrothal, there was an agreement. The man, the woman would come together with their fathers, and the fathers were the ones that did the discussing. The young man and the young woman would sit there. The fathers would come to an agreement. "My son would like to marry your daughter." "Well, I don't know if my daughter wants to marry your son." Well, you know, they probably have exchanged looks, if not exchanged words on their own. But anyway, let's put this to the test. He would take a piece of bread. The young man would break a piece of bread, and he would hand the bread to the young woman. The young woman would take the bread, and she would eat it. They never cut their bread, they broke it. The reason they broke it is because it was a symbol of how life comes to us day by day. Give us this day our daily bread has a lot more significance than just put something in my stomach. What it meant is that everything that affects me, everything that relates to me in life, let it be the way you intend it to be. You break the bread, the ragged edges of that bread are a part of the whole, and it comes from your hand, and I accept it from you. And so the breaking of the bread was the young man asking the woman, are you willing to share life with me in all of its ups and downs, in all of its joys and disappointments, as ragged as it is, and so on and so forth. And her eating of the bread was her agreement. And then there was further discussion. And then there was a cup of wine poured, and during the time of this discussion, they would discuss how they were going to live, what the young man had to offer to the young woman, what the dowry was that he was going to be able to give her, so on and so forth, and then the betrothal was sealed with a cup of wine. The wine was poured, the man would hand it to the woman, she's now had time to think and reflect. If she pours it out, that's a pretty strong no. If she drank the wine, this young couple were now engaged, as we would say. So the young man goes his way. The woman goes back to her home. She begins to prepare. She begins to put together what we would call a hope chest. She starts putting together the things that she wants to take with her because she knows at some unknown moment in the future, this young man is going to come, probably in the middle of the night, probably in the early hours of the morning. There's going to be a blast of a trumpet. There's going to be a shout from the friend of the bridegroom saying, behold, he cometh. And she is going to wake up, grab together her treasures, run out to meet him, and they are going to go off together, and they are going to then celebrate the wedding feast and settle down in the house which he has prepared. As Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When the disciples ask him, when is this going to happen? What did he say? No man knows the day or the hour, not the Son, but only the Father. Why was that? Because that was a part of the answer that was given in ancient times by the bridegroom. As he was preparing the house for the young woman, his friends would come by and they'd say, hey, Joshua, we hear you're getting married. Yes, I'm engaged to a beautiful girl. And this is the house you're building. Yes, I'm building the house. When is the great day? His response would always be, no man knows but the Father. And the reason is because he couldn't go to get his bride until the Father came and saw the house and saw that it was done properly. You know, he's not going to just throw up a shack for this poor girl. The Father's going to make sure that this is a livable place, unlike some of the places Nan and I have stayed. This is actually a livable place. This is a nice home for this young woman. And then when the father gave the okay, the young man would gather his group around him, his friends, and they would go to the house of the bride, and the whole thing is a picture of the rapture of the church. It's a romance, and it's a romance that was played out in the nation of Israel over and over and over because in their minds they knew, even as the Samaritan woman said in John chapter 4, I know that he is coming who is called Christ. Can you imagine what a shock it must have been to her when he looked her in the eye and something about him and something about the way he said it struck deep into her soul and he said, I who speak to you am, our English says, I am he. But that's, we add the he. Literally he was saying, I am. And taking from Exodus 3:14, the great I am, identifying God to his people, identifying himself to that young woman who in her amazement drops her water pot, runs to the village and starts telling the people. I just met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Now with her reputation, you probably wouldn't want that to happen. She said, could this be the Christ? She didn't try to impose it on anyone. She simply invited them to check it out. Could this be the Christ? And they went out. And they make the statement later on in John chapter 4, we are convinced that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They had a certain body of information. They had a certain amount of understanding of how the story was to play out. And the great redemption that was the focal point of the plan of God was really a romance between God and His people. So now we have John. And John identifies himself as the elder. Now, biblical critics, I always think it's interesting that we want to criticize the Bible rather than let the Bible criticize us. I find that amazing since we're dealing with the God-breathed Word. We are living and looking at words on paper that are the expression of the living Jesus Christ, the living Word. And yet, critics, scholars, commentators want to pick and choose what part they believe, what part they don't. And so they pick on this and they say, oh, the elder. It wasn't really John the Apostle. It was an elder. Well, let me just give you a few facts and figures to put in your pipe and smoke, if you smoke a pipe. Some critics have said that John teaches totally contrary to the teachings of the Apostle Paul. I would encourage you to get the book, if you're interested in this, the Epistles of John by Plummer. In the Epistles of John by Plummer, he finds 37 areas of doctrinal agreement between John the Apostle and the Apostle Paul. 37 in these short little epistles. I mean, to list his parallels fills up as much paper as the three epistles themselves. Then consider the fact that in 1 John alone, there are over eight major areas of doctrine that are in agreement between the first epistle of John and what Jesus taught in the upper room. Each and every area of what Jesus hit on in the upper room is dealt with by the Apostle John. And then, of course, when you come to 2 and 3 John, there are specific statements that are word for word in agreement with statements John makes in 1 John. No, Papias, who mentioned somewhere in the 3rd century that there was an elder in Ephesus named John, he didn't say that this was the author. He simply said there was a very respected elder by the name of John. He wasn't talking about the Apostle John, and it wasn't that elder that wrote these books. This comes from the hand of John the Apostle. Why would he use elder? Well, what would you call yourself if you were 80 years old? John the Elder is a very humble way. I mean, think of it this way, in his own gospel, how does he introduce himself? He literally hides himself through the whole story of his own gospel, identifying himself only as the disciple Jesus loved, and probably that not in a sense that he loved me more than he loved anyone else, but more likely with the attitude, how in the world could he have loved me? And yet he did. The disciple that Jesus loved. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, identifies himself as a fellow elder. So it's not all that unusual that they would speak in these terms. John is simply, in a very humble way, identifying himself as an aged man of the Word, speaking to his children, speaking to his grandchildren, presenting to them the truth that he learned at the feet of the Master himself. And then he addresses it to the elect lady. The recipient of the book is the elect lady, again taken by some to be a Christian woman of distinction. Some have even suggested it may have been Mary, the mother of Jesus. Why would we take this to mean the local church? Well, I have three pretty strong reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one, Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. There he says, as he closes his letter, "She who is elect in Babylon greets you." Apparently using the term similar to the way John would use it here of the local church. Secondly, there's a little bit of a problem. If you write to an individual, how many of you would write to someone you respected and refer to them as "you all"? I mean, wouldn't it be a little bit confusing to you if I wrote to you, Perry, if I wrote to you and I said, "Perry, now I want you all to do this." Wouldn't make much sense, would it? And yet John uses the plural in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, referring to the elect lady. It would be out of place to do that if you were talking to an individual. The third reason, In 3 John verse 9, John refers to a letter he wrote to the church. Remember, 3 John is a personal letter between John and Gaius, a man in a local church who was struggling with some real difficulties. And John writes to him and says, I wrote an epistle to the church, but Diotrephes does not receive us. They had some real problems in that church, one of which, the main problem, being a tyrannical leader, possibly the pastor of the church. He's not identified, but he was a tyrant. And he refused to accept John, and he refused to receive anything that John wrote. Could it be that the letter he wrote is sitting right here before us? It certainly would make sense for us to accept it that way. So John's addressing, I take it, the church in very affectionate and exalted language, the church of Jesus Christ, the most exalted company of people, because of our position in Christ. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ enters into eternal union with Him. We're going to see how that happens, and the reason is because of the Holy Spirit. To the elect lady and her children, this would refer, I believe, to the church congregation. They make up the body. They are the elect. And they are made the elect by five works. Any of you that have listen to me or been to a conference, you probably have seen this, but I try to hit on it often because it's the key to your uniqueness as a child of God. It's a key to your position, which Paul simply puts in those two words, in Christ. Five things happened at the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ. In a split second of time, the most revolutionary, the most dynamic, and the most far-reaching works were accomplished in your life. And you should be aware of them. And you should reflect on them from time to time. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all, that is, we all believers, baptized into one body. We are baptized into union with Christ. He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What he's referring to is what John the Baptist spoke of when he said, there stands one among you who is mightier than I. The latchet of his sandals I am unworthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's very interesting. We recently were in a real remote corner of India. We had a great group of about 30 pastors who came together, and they asked me about this particular passage, and they said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. I always find it interesting that people just kind of look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and think, oh, that's okay, but it's the baptism of fire we really want to talk about. And I said, gentlemen, you don't want to be baptized with fire. What John was saying is that there are two ways that you can go because of His coming. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is, enter into His kingdom through faith. The baptism of fire, that is, eternal condemnation because of unbelief. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John went on to explain what he meant by the baptism of fire when he said he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you don't want the baptism of fire. You do have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which makes you one with Christ throughout all eternity. You are united to Him at the moment of faith. The second thing that happens is the work of regeneration. Regeneration is what we refer to as being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. Paul tells us how this comes about in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. When the kindness of God our Savior was manifest, what did He do? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is referring to the fact that all sins, past, present, and future, were washed away at the moment of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you become, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a new creature in Christ. Regeneration. The third work of the Holy Spirit is indwelling. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. There's an error, and by the way, every true doctrine has its error. There's an error that teaches that you believe in Jesus Christ and then somewhere later on you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism or you receive the indwelling. No, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, you can put it into a very simple formula. If you're Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, it's because you're not Christ. At the moment of regeneration, you didn't feel it. You didn't have some strange experience. I don't know if you heard bells and whistles when you believed in Jesus Christ. To me, nothing happened. I was convicted that I needed to trust in Christ. I walked down the aisle because that's the way it was done in those days. The pastor took me aside. He talked to me, explained the way of salvation, and I believed, and I expected lightning to fall or thunder to, you know, hit or something. So I'm looking around and I'm going, so did anything happen? Yeah, some earth-shaking things happen. I just didn't feel them. They're not experiential. They are spiritual in nature. The fourth thing, of course, is the gifting of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 tells us that every believer has a spiritual gift. With that spiritual gift, there is a corresponding ministry, and in that ministry, there is a degree of success which God intends you to have. Three things. Put very simply in verse 7, to each one, a manifestation of the Spirit is given for the profiting of all. To everyone who believes, the Holy Spirit sovereignly selects the gift which He will give. Once again, another area of error. You can seek the gift you want. No, you got the gift maybe that you didn't want. The day I received Christ, my prayer went something like this. Father, I thank You for saving me in Christ Jesus, and I am willing to serve You in whatever You want, except don't make me a pastor. Well, if heaven could have opened and God had chosen to speak, He would have said, it's too late. It's already been done. He selects the gift. He selects the work. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, but it's His choice. And then finally, we have the work of sealing. The sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and Ephesians 4, 30. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us how it happened. He says, after you heard the message of your salvation, after you believed, then you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It's very simple. I don't know how we have people today who are saying that first you're born again and then after that you believe. That's contrary to Scripture. You hear the message of your salvation, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you hear the Word and respond to it in faith, then the mighty works of God go into effect. And as he tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, that sealing is unto the day of redemption. You are secure because of the work of Christ. Isn't that a strange thing to have to emphasize? You are secure because of the finished work of Christ. You are not secure because you do well, because you won't. You are not secure because you produce a lot of fruit. Trust me, whatever any of us produce is a fraction of what we could have produced. You are not secure or lose your security because of some sin you'll commit. In a remote corner of Nigeria, I was teaching a group of about 80 people who gathered together, and this issue came up, and someone became very agitated in the audience, and I came to understand that he was a pastor who held to the other view, and finally I said, this gentleman seems to have something he'd like to say, why don't you tell us what you'd like to say? Boy, he jumped to his feet, grabbed his Bible, and he was preaching. And Eve's saying, you do this, you go to hell, and if you do this, you go to hell, and if you do this, you go to hell, and you do this. He went on for 45 minutes. I just stood there with a smile on my face. Everything he was saying was making my point. So when he got done, he finally sat down and he was, you know, frothing at the mouth and mopping his forehead and everything. And the whole group turned to look at me. And I said, well, brothers, I want you to understand I did not come here to upset this man, which I obviously did. Neither did I come here to fight with him. But after what he said, I do have one thing to say. If he's right, we're all going to hell. And they sat there stunned for just a second. And then they began to look at one another and smiles came on their faces and they began clapping and cheering because the point was clear. If it depends on you, you have no hope. It depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what sealing tells us. So these five things take people from among every tribe, culture, nation, language, and bring them together and make them a unit. God's intention is that what He has united, no man should put asunder. We are not to divide the church. There are people I cannot agree with. But if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, I always say there are three things I need to have fellowship or work with somebody. Number one, they need to believe that this book is the absolute final authority in all matters relating to God. This is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, they have to believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. If they don't believe that, they don't believe the true gospel, so how can I work with them? And thirdly, if they believe that this book is God's inspired Word, and they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and they themselves have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have some grounds to work. And, you know, we can disagree in other areas. I treat them as a brother in Christ. And Nan and I, traveling where we travel all over the world, we run into every group, every denomination, every perspective. We work with them all. And we enjoy working with them. And when differences come up, I have a very simple solution. And it is? What does the Bible say? What's the Bible say? Let's look at the Bible. In Kazakhstan, they called me Professor, what does the Bible say? Because they'd ask a question, and I'd say, well, what does the Bible say? Let me hear your understanding of what Scripture says. Tell me what you think Scripture says. And then let's go and let's look at it. And we'll see where that leads us. All right, folks, you've been pretty patient. I think it's probably time for a break. I think I've gone on just nearly an hour. I don't know. For you, it probably seems like two. For me, it seems like about 10 minutes. But why don't we take a break and we'll see if we can move along in our second session.